Okay, good morning, everyone. Hello, hello, good morning. Am I here? Okay. We're working? Okay. Let's turn our attention now to the question of the day. Here at That's a Good Question class, the Evangelical Free Church. And let's begin by turning to our ultimate teacher, our Father. Now, Lord, we come to you now because we need to. We have nowhere else to go to be instructed. So would you come teach us now and lead us as we discuss this important question? Our desire, Father, is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted high, that we would draw closer to you through him, and that we'd have a greater understanding of your word as we contemplate the question before us this morning. So come and lead us, we pray, and guide us for our sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in some ways, it's a question that could be answered in 30 seconds, and we could all go out and get donuts. But in another sense, it is a question with which we need to wrestle for some time. Are we really to hate our family members? Did Jesus really come to cause division and splits and dissension? And so we start by a couple of statements from the mouth of our Lord Jesus that we want to contemplate today. So first we look at what he said in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, a few chapters earlier, he said, "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Well, we confess what is true at the beginning. These are difficult sayings. How can the Lord, who is the ultimate manifestation of love, ever talk about hate? How can the one who created human beings to live in family units now come and tell us that we have to hate those very family units? How can one who said, "I have the title of Prince of Peace," say, "I have come to bring division"? And so it's good for us to wrestle with a seeming paradox from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they help us to understand what it is he's called us to, what it is he's making us to be, and what it means to follow in his footsteps. Okay? So we'll have a time of give and take. We'll just kind of walk through these notes today. We're going to try to finish as much as we can of this lesson today. But I wanted to let you know already that next week we're not going to meet during the 11 a.m. hour. We're going to meet with our brother, Russell Weisner, who's going to be giving a missionary presentation. And we want to be there to support him and encourage him and hear what the Lord is doing through him and our partnership. So next week at the 11 a.m. hour, that is where we will meet. So, does everyone have a copy of the notes? We're good to go? Okay, so we'll just kind of start to walk through them. We're apparently commanded to hate those that are closest to us in order to be a disciple of Christ. Now, it's interesting that in the Middle East, or the ancient Near East, and even in a lot of Asian cultures today, we can have what's called a Semitic comparative. As you know, the Semitic languages are the languages like Arabic, Aramaic, Hebrew, Akkadian, these languages that were used in the Middle East, and they're very emotive languages. There's a lot of emotional expression. It doesn't mean that they're wrong, it just means they're very prone to poetry, they're prone to types of comparisons and how they are used. And so the value of one thing is often given in evaluation or comparison to something else. So you say something is really, really great by saying it's greater than. That's typically how it's said in Semitic languages. You don't just say it's great because, you say it's greater than, and you put things in a pecking order. And they do that in their personal relationships, they do that in their tribal relationships, and they do that in the use of language. So it would, should not surprise us then that that would be language that Jesus would use, living as he did in this part of the world, where there was this Semitic comparison. And I think that helps us to understand what Jesus is saying when he gives us these very, very difficult sayings. Yes?
The people who translated the English Bible.
Yes.
Okay, they have hate also.
Yes.
I don't find it difficult in that, in comparison to our love for Christ, you hate your family. Now, I understand what we're saying about the Semitic languages and how they just. But I put a lot of faith in the dedicated men and women who translated.
Yeah, right.
And that's where I'm running into the struggle right now.
Okay, well, and in. It is the word hate. That's how we would translate it. It is also, they do have a word for hate in those languages as well. And sometimes it is used. That is actually the word that is used here, hate. But we need to understand hate in comparison to what?
Right.
And that's often how the comparison is. So they would say, I love something or I love someone. And it's used in comparison to someone or something else. In the same way, it would be hate as well. They do have a word for it. They may not attach the same level of understanding to the word that we do, where we talk about a visceral, emotional reaction to something. But if we think about it, that's more emotion than anything else, right? That hate. What shows them that love and hate are actually really close together, even in our own understanding of terms. Because if I really, not maybe personal, but if I really hated you, I'd give you no mind. I'd never think about you like this. You wouldn't be at all a concern to me. I wouldn't waste my time, quote unquote.
I will give you the debts the way you would.
Yeah.
Many people love to keep their hate.
Oh, but see, it's an emotional reaction because they're expecting something that they don't get. Okay. So that's why I'm saying that even in that concept, the emotion part of it, love, hate, is really close together.
So, okay. Semitic language. Hate to us is one thing, but to them, there's some other stronger expression of hate that would be closer to our hate?
That's a good question. I'm not sure I could fully answer it. You gave things from the context of what they're saying. Yeah. I mean, we might even use it flippantly and say, well, I hate that.
Really?
That? You know what? Why are you using that language for that? Wouldn't it be better to say, I don't care for it, I don't like it, I prefer something else? But we know that in our use of language, there are variations, right? We have to look at the context, okay? Well, first of all, let's look at what Jesus said and his call to love others. Okay, so we're going to do a comparison here. We look at the call to love. That will help us to understand what then is the call to hate. So we know that we are called to love our neighbors. Okay, so we're on the bottom of page one. And that's a pretty broad category. Love your neighbors.
More than hamburger.
It's
what is it about?
What you want?
The neighbor is the one who's in proximity to us that we have the opportunity to interact with, and that could be anyone. And that was the whole point then of the parable of the Good Samaritan, was it not? That they loved the neighbor, the one that they had the opportunity to interact with, who was in their sphere of influence, even if just for a period of time. So we're called to love our neighbors. We are also called to love our enemies. I'm not aware of many other worldviews or philosophies that talk about the fact that we are to love our enemies. Sometimes we use expressions like, I'll kill him with kindness. We don't really intend to be kind or to be loving. It's to actually extract some type of reaction from them or to win over on them. It's not really love. It's another form of manipulation, right? That's not what Jesus is referring to here. He talks about love our enemies, pray for them, do good to them, even be willing to lay down our lives for them. We're called to take care of our families, and we're to love God and the neighbors ourselves. We all know all of that. You already would have written those things down in your own notes if you prepared this lesson. There's nothing new there, except we start to think about what is the application of that for each of these contexts. If we're called to love our neighbor, love our enemy, love our families, love God, it doesn't seem to leave a lot of room for other types of reactions, does it? As far as I'm going to be jealous, I'm going to be angry, I'm going to be vengeful, I'm going to be et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
Okay? And that's the whole point then. But that's exactly the claim that God makes in our lives in those areas. Of course, with the recognition that we can't do it of ourselves, it's been done for us in Christ. And as a result, then we are able to love others with the strength that He gives us. But what does it mean to love? We are in an age where people are very confused about what it means to love. What are some ways that we are confused today that you hear? Common ways that we hear about love.
Some like sex with love.
Okay.
Possession.
Possessions, okay.
To approve of them in every way.
Okay, so they're not really talking about love so much as affirmation, right? Approval. If you love me, whatever I do, you must not only tolerate, you must positively affirm. Right? That's what our culture today calls love. That's not love. Okay? We recognize that that's not love. Because when we do something wrong, which most of us do, okay, whether in word or deed, we know that the last thing we actually need at that point is affirmation of what we've just done. Right? What we need is correction. What we need is help to overcome. We need repentance. We need forgiveness. We need confession of sin. Okay? Love is to seek what is best for the other person. And we are going to become more and more countercultural when we insist on that definition of love. Because it says, now I will love you enough to say that you are involved in destructive behavior. I will love you enough to say that you must change. I will love you enough to say what you want me to affirm you in disqualifies you from the kingdom of God. And it's going to get more and more difficult to say to a culture that says, no, you must love me for what I do, no matter what it is. Now, there is a degree of where we have an affirmation of the value of the person, and we value the relationship. And there is an unconditionality as far as how we respond to people because of their value created in the image of God. But it does not mean that we have to affirm, indeed, that we should affirm what they are doing. Okay? That's love, true love. It is self-giving. It's self-sacrificing. It is other-focused. Right? Which is the exact opposite of love that the culture tells us about today. Because the culture's way of looking at love, it's all about me. You must affirm me. You must love me. You must approve of what I do. It's all about who I am. You must love me. We hear that all the time in many different ways, do we not? I mean, just snap on the radio in your car, almost at random, and you're going to hear messages like that.
Isn't that kind of like verifying that phrase where we say, oh, I love that person to death? I mean, that's what you do. Love them to death.
It gives a different meaning to that term, doesn't it?
Love them to life.
Yeah. That's I guess we could use it that way, right? Because I love you enough to tell you the truth so that you won't die. Right, is what you're saying. Yeah.
I think the reason it's getting more and more difficult is not the fact that this understanding has been. We were used to be able to be free to say, hey, that's
right.
But now, you can do punishment in numerous worldly ways. They can condemn you, lose jobs, lose business, if you stand up for God's word. And that's going to get worse.
It's happening, and it will happen with greater frequency. You're exactly right. Exactly right. This is why, then, we must stand on God's definitions, not on temporal, cultural definitions. God is the one that defines what love is. God is the one that shows what love is. God is the one that determines what love is, because He is the ultimate loving being. He is love. It flows out of His being as naturally as water flows over the falls. Okay, so He is the only one who is able to define what love is. And He has told us that it is giving and self-sacrificing. He has told us that it takes the love takes the initiative. Love does continue what is better for the other person, goes towards the other person. It's what he did with Christ. See what he's doing with the prophets, right? So how can the same Jesus then, who is the embodiment of love, call us to hate? So now I want to take a look, and it's good for us to wrestle with these seeming dichotomies that Jesus gives us. Because our tendency is to flatten out the teachings of Scripture. And as a result, we lose a lot of the depth of what he's trying to underscore. We lose a lot of deeper understanding of what he is saying if we just at a superficial level try to make everything really correspond as we understand it must correspond and not dig deeper into the culture, deeper into the understanding and the context to figure out how can he say this and this, be completely the embodiment of truth with no contradiction whatsoever, and yet say things that seem to be contradictory. You remember a number of weeks ago I said there's a key phrase that we must keep in mind whenever we interpret the Scriptures. Context is king. Context is king. So this year in 2019, as we're studying through the Scriptures, every time we open the Scriptures, we're thinking context is king. Which means I can't be bringing my understanding to the text. I have to let the understanding flow out of the text to me and change me. Okay? So Jesus says things like, honor your father and mother. We say, yep, Ten Commandments. But then he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now we're going to look at this passage a little bit when we come. But he's talking about his family members. Leave the dead to bury their dead. You follow me. Okay? How can he say one? How can he say the other? When he talks about brother and sister, one of them said, well, first I need to go say goodbye to those at my home. He says, nope. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We must hate our brother and our sister and our other family members. He lists there. How can he do that? How can he say that we are to love them and hate them at the same time? How are we to understand it? How are we to wrestle with it? What about our spouses? It's said in Proverbs 18, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I could not find a parallel verse for husbands. I don't know what that means. But since I'm the beneficiary of this promise, I don't have a problem. I don't have to find the other one. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, saying, look, that marriage relationship is covenantal. Don't break it. So stay committed to your wife. You have a good thing. You've obtained favor from the Lord. Don't mess that up. But one says, well, I've married a wife and I cannot come. He says, well, if you turn back, you can't be my disciple. Now, how do we put all these things together? Even when it comes to loving our own life, love your neighbor as yourself. How often do we do that? Well, it's a five-letter word that begins with N and ends with R, with a V in the middle. Okay, we never really love our neighbors as ourselves, the way we're called to. It's like we never really love God fully with heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's always partially. It's always with, yes, there is love towards God. There is love towards neighbor, but not always perfect, right? We don't always love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And yet we're called to deny ourselves. So do we see that? I mean, you know these Scriptures. You read them. So what are you going to do when somebody comes to you and says, well, I thought you said God is a God of love. How can he call us to hate? And it's interesting that in my dad's own life, my father came to know Christ late in life, the last year and a half of his life. And we would have Bible studies over Skype across the continents. And it was a wonderful thing. And he was reading the Bible every morning, and he brought up this question. He said, I'm just not understanding this. How can God, who is a God of love, who gave his own son, says right here that you're to hate your father and mother and son and daughter and wife. I don't understand. He wanted to. So we're going to come across people, even well-intentioned, that are going to struggle with this question because they take it at face language. Say, what do you mean hate? Yes.
This might not be the time you want this, but aren't some of those passages, they're saying I'm going to not come follow you because I'm going to bury, but they're not really meaning that. They're just meaning I got other stuff to do.
Yeah, if we were to look at the passage in context, some of these are excuses, just like people have excuses today. I'm not going to follow Christ. I'm not going to bend the knee to Christ. But they won't say it so boldly and blatantly. They'll just say, not now. I'm busy. I'll get to it later. You know, when I grow up and when I get married and when I start a family, well, then I'll bring my kids to church. Then I'll raise them in the ways of the Lord. We've all heard these excuses. And you're right. People are hiding behind the rebelliousness of their hearts often. And Jesus knows that, which is why Jesus often just cuts right to the heart of the matter. He says, well, let's put this to the test. Right? Okay. So we're on the top of page 3, and some of you have already brought the answer, and it's good for us to see the answer, and it's good for you to be ready to give the answer to someone who comes to you with such a question. But what did Jesus mean when he said to hate others? What challenge does that bring for us today? How are we to live it out? Well, we know that Jesus is to be our first love. So let's take a look at the letter to the Church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. So we're going to go to Revelation chapter 2. And let's just read that letter that Jesus writes to this church and analyze what it means then for Jesus to be our first love. So if someone has a nice reading voice, we can go ahead and just read it. We're going to go ahead and just read. Let's just read the first 7 verses. The letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. So we're verses 1-7. We could read it with a loud voice. Please.
Okay. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says, he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Okay, so summarize with me, what is the message that Jesus is giving to this church? He starts out by affirming them, right? And what are some of the things that they are doing?
You cannot tolerate wicked people.
Okay, cannot tolerate wicked people.
Persevering.
They're persevering.
They're judging. When they open their minds for it.
Okay. Yes, Wayne.
And they're testing.
They're testing. Okay. You know, this is a doctrinally solid church. They got their doctrine in order. All right. They're testing truth from error. They're testing good messages from bad. But look at verse 2. This is a faithful church in a sense. I know your works, your toil, your patience, endurance, how you cannot bear evil. Okay, there's obedience here. There's willing service here. But I have this against you. And what does he hold against them?
His first love.
You don't love me. You don't love me. You love the food on the master's table. You love the blessings that the master gives, but you don't love the master. And he's calling them to repent. And so he said he wants to be our first love, that all of these other things, the standing on truth, the serving others, he would go on and say, do all these things, right? Because we see the commandments all throughout the New Testament. But Don't forget that I'm your reward. Do we not see this theme all throughout Scripture? God saying, I'm your reward. I'm your treasure. I'm to be the one in whom you find satisfaction. I'm the one you're to pursue. We see it all the way. We can find examples of it all the way from early in Genesis, all the way here to the book of Revelation. God continually calling his people and saying, Yoo-hoo, it's all about me. Okay? So, if that's to be our first love, that challenges us then when he's saying, there are some things, by the way, that you need to hate. He's basically saying here, you hate evil in Revelation 2. And in this case, that's a good thing. Because we shouldn't have fellowship and partnership with evil. Okay? But Jesus is to be our first love. That'll give us enough to chew on during the week, won't it? In light of our responsibilities as workers, as bosses, as husbands, as wives, parents, children, colleagues, neighbors. We've got responsibilities in all those areas, but loving Jesus first. And that's what needs to be at the forefront as we try to discern then what it means to follow Christ and to love Him first and foremost. So, in biblical language, to hate is to love less. So we have some examples where this language is used. Jacob married sisters and he loved one more than the other. Other situations where there'd be polygamy or other situations where they have to love all of their wives if they're in that situation. But ultimately a man cannot serve two masters. Now here's not talking about two wives. He's talking
about, although it fits.
That you can't serve the Lord, the Master, and anything else the Master has created. Right? Okay? You're going to get in trouble. I have office hours. Come and see me. So we get an idea that if you had to summarize what we've said, we talk about love and hate, okay? How would you summarize a good answer to this question? What does Jesus mean when he says you must hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, even your own life, in order to be my disciple? Yes?
Jesus says, I have top billing.
Top billing.
Everything else below me, because everything else is below me, gets less love. I'm the first and foremost.
Yeah. I'd use the two words in comparison.
Okay?
Yeah.
Because there is a command, particularly that we have as husbands, to love our wives, to lay down our lives for our wives, to help them with the goal that they become what? Holy. Marriage is given that we become holy. And so we're to help our wives become holy, which love then is what is best for the other person. If we're helping our wives become holy, that is showing love. So, you're right in comparison, but we still need to feel that tension. I mean, Paul feels that tension when he talks about the struggles of being married versus being single.
But we see it in our own lives, because we do have 3 and 2 divisions. Some are Christian, some aren't. Some are another brand of what they would call Christian.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of division, and it's easy to see, at least to me it seems.
Yes, we feel it and we live it, and this is why it's good for us to be reminded of it. Because maybe some of us face this as soon as we get in the car and drive home. And when we walk in the door at home, we feel this tension, we feel this division, we feel this struggle with loving God first and foremost, and also loving those that God has placed in our lives. I was the first believer in my family. I was one of 4 children, and it caused tension and struggle for many years. But I knew I was still under the command to honor my father and mother, to love my father and mother, to love my siblings. But in comparison, whenever they would try to stop me from pursuing the Lord's ways, I had to say, the Lord is leading me this way. I have to follow my Lord. That's what Jesus is calling us to. So, what is a disciple? Coming like Jesus. It's following the ways of Jesus. I think when we look at this middle paragraph here on page 3, it's good for us to be reminded of what Jesus did. Came and lived among our mess for 30 years. Show us what God's love is like. Show us how to live for God. And it was costly. It was very costly to the Son of God. He had to leave heaven, the glories of heaven. He had to live out a perfect life of obedience and righteousness among scoundrels like us, never sinning once, not in thought, not in word, not in deed. It was costly for him to bear our sins and suffer the wrath of God for them. There was a great price. We've been purchased at a great price. So he has the right then, does he not, to call us to follow him and become one man. He who gave everything for us. We can't duplicate what he did. We can only rest in it because he is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our justification. He is our obedience. But he does have a right to call us to say, now walk in the path that I have traced out before you. Walk with me through the darkness of this world, the valleys of this world. Yes?
You haven't asked what our response is, but it's screaming out to me that my only response to this is get up earlier than I would and start the day
okay.
with honoring him.
Okay. Making him first, not only figuratively, but actually chronologically, is what you're saying, right? Okay. So I just give a summary here of what is a disciple. Literally, in its easiest term, just means a follower. So it probably comes as a surprise to you that there are actually those that are mentioned as disciples of Jesus in the New Testament that are not actually believers. Because they were just followers at that point. They weren't actual believers. But a disciple who is a believer, who has been born again, is one who has a wholehearted commitment to Jesus as Lord. And a disciple carries his cross. Now this is powerful language. Pick up your cross and follow me. What was the cross? What happened on a cross?
Crucified.
You're crucified and you die. It's your instrument of death. It's like today he would say, carry your electric chair. Now carry firing squad. Whatever it would be, whatever method of execution is used in a particular culture, that's the symbolism behind this. Die to yourself. Carry around your means of death so that you will die to the passions of the flesh and live to the passions of God. Okay? So there we see it's not a casual thing. When Jesus says, follow me, it means it could cost you everything. And it has been the case down through the history that it often does cost people everything. I just was listening to an interview last Friday as statistics are rolling in on the impact of the church in 2018. Now, first of all, we know that 2018 was a year of great harvest in many parts of the world. In fact, I dare say it is, in my opinion, it's a better time to be alive today than any other time in history as we see the advancement of the church and the advancement of the gospel around the globe. We've never had more opportunities to get the gospel out. We've never had more opportunities to preach the gospel than we have now. But with that has come a corresponding increase in persecution. And so more Christians were martyred in 2018 around the world, near as we can tell, than in 2017, than in 2016. The 20th century was the bloodiest in the history of the church as far as the number of martyrs who died for the cause of Christ. The 21st century is well on pace to far surpass that. Now part of it is because there's a lot more people living now, but it's also the gospel is in a lot more places now and is experiencing a lot more opposition. It can be costly.
You're one of the few people that's had to put a rosy picture on our last year. Now there's a lot of people, yay, the homosexual agenda is moving forward and blah, 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 but everything's negative.
Yeah.
But you just said it's been one of the best times to live.
Well, because why? Because the real news of the day is what is God. What's happening with the kingdom of God? Which is why we need to spend more time listening about what the kingdom of God is doing and what God is saying than what our favorite commentator might be saying. Because we know that media is driven by either the number of eyeballs on the screen or the number of ears to the radio, right? So of course they're going to speak in such a way that's going to draw those audiences. And what sells?
Bad news.
Bad news. Yes, that's what we like to see. We say we don't, but we actually like to see disaster and breakup and hurt and this and that, right? If it bleeds, it leads. That's what we say in the news. Okay? But not in the kingdom of God. And so we need to keep the focus on that, that more people are coming to Christ in God's providence and in His care today than we have seen in other times in church history.
Praise the Lord.
The Great Commission will be fulfilled. Yes.
And I think we fall into that same
right.
Habit. We look at the gains in legality that homosexuality has made, that marijuana has made, that all these things that we might mark as signs of deterioration,
yeah.
signs of loss of spirituality, Christianity in our culture, and yet Christianity was born in the Roman Empire, and it was way worse than anything our country has ever approached.
Right.
And that's when God made his biggest gains, creating the church, growing the church.
Right.
And
it's so, not to play down how wicked those things are.
Yeah.
But it's to put our focus on that which is redemptive and lifts up. What gives us encouragement? What gives us hope? What gives us strength to live for today? It's this promise of the city, right?
Yeah.
But the foundation is the city towards which we are marching, and the new heavens and the new earth. And so there is the expectation that there will be difficult times, but don't forget the fact that God promises to be with us during all those things. So we need to have a prophetic voice that calls out wrong as wrong and sin as sin, but with that message also comes the offer of salvation, repentance and faith in Christ. That prophetic role that tells the bad news, but then shares the good news of what God is doing in redeeming the people for Himself. There's a cost to following Christ. I've lost track of the number of times over the years that Muslims would tell me, I believe what you say is the truth, but I can't follow it because of what my family will do.
Yeah.
What should be your response?
Give it up.
My response typically was something like this. You know, you really don't have a choice as to whether you will suffer or not. The only choice you have is to what kind of suffering and for how long.
Yeah.
You may suffer because of Christ for a few years now and have eternal glories with Him in heaven. Or you could skirt by now and satisfy your family, but then you're suffering eternally because you've rejected His message of the gospel again.
And you may be the only voice that your family will ever really hear.
Yeah.
The only chance they have to believe and to enter the kingdom of the true God.
All I can do is call people to faith and repentance, tell them the consequences, one way or the other. Beyond that, all that is only done by grace. It's just God working one way or the other, but they do need to hear the truth. We do know people in different countries we've been in that have suffered. But if you talk to those that have suffered in the Lord, wow, they have great testimonies. They are precious jewels in God's kingdom. Of just being refined through the fire and just saying, you know, it's worth it. It's worth
it. Yeah, it brought great joy, right?
Because I'm counted worthy and Jesus is worth it. Yeah, so it's, we must not play games and say it's just easy and just talk in a haphazard way. There are very real costs to consider, but those costs are worth considering. Okay? At the same time, if we get to the bottom of page 3, top of page 4, following Christ comes with great rewards. So I wrote here, I just realized, did I put the reference? I did. So you have in your notes the reference from Romans 8, 20, 32, and 33. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We do not serve a stingy God. We do not serve a tight-fisted God. We have a God that's very lavish in His blessing, very lavish in His love. And if He's already shown us, after sending prophet after prophet after prophet after promise, promise, sends his son. If he's given us his son, will he not also graciously give us all things? Doesn't sound like a cheapskate of a God.
Yeah.
Sounds like a very lavish God who just continues to give and give and give because that's what love does. So it's okay then for us to be motivated by rewards. Not necessarily for the receiving of rewards, but for the joy of serving our Lord in faithful obedience. And the joy of having things to offer Him on that day when we gather around the throne and cast down all our crowns at His feet anyway. It's not like we're going to tote Him around in the new heavens and the new earth forever and show Him off. It's all going to go back to Him anyway. But what a delight to be able to say, I just had so much fun and joy serving you, Lord. This is what was of my life. And many times we see in the New Testament that there is a call to working for reward's sake. That God will reward. That it's okay to seek rewards. Like I said, not for reward's sake, but because we just want the joy of serving Christ and living for Christ because of what comes with it. Okay? That'd be a good study to have maybe in your own personal Bible study. What does the Bible actually say about rewards for the Christian? I think you'd be really encouraged. There are dozens of passages that talk about looking for rewards. Did not Jesus Himself call us to do so? Okay? It doesn't mean we get it all in this life because we're not out there trumpeting what we're doing. It shouldn't be. But the one who sees what we are doing is the one that will reward. And it's okay. And it's a win-win proposition. We get rewarded because we live with Him in this life, for Him, proclaim Him to others, see Him bless us, see Him use us, give it all back to Him. And afterwards, we're still with Him forever in His presence. That's a win-win proposition. I don't know a lot about investing, it seems. Based on what's happened to my portfolio over the past 2 months.
Right.
But I do have an investment that really gains great returns and has to live for the Lord.
Amen.
Live for the Lord, you can't outgive God. And God will reward the faithful and the obedient. And will take delight in doing so. Okay? Any thoughts on that as we talk about this love, hate? Do we understand what it is that Christ is calling us to? Okay? And then we know that if I really love Christ first, I am more enabled to love others, to serve others, to help others, to lift others up, right? But it's because I'm connected to the source of love that then overflows. It's a strange economy. Right?
Give it to give.
Give because He keeps on giving. Right? Because He keeps on giving. Yeah.
We know that we don't hate the others.
Yeah.
But in the eyes of other people, it may look like hatred.
Yeah.
And so that, I'm not saying that's what it means, but when we choose to follow Christ and it displeases our parents, for example, others may look at it and say, well, she hates her parents.
Do we not hear that already?
What?
Is not the Christian position on marriage and sexual matters called hate by the culture? Did the culture itself not turn viciously against the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Calling Him wicked, calling Him a friend of sinners, among other things? The world doesn't understand the gospel.
If we discipline our children, we're abusers. I mean, if we discipline our children, it's abuse.
Yeah.
You know,
so we know we're not hating.
Right.
It's a comparison, but in the eyes of others,
it might be.
But this is standard as hatred.
Yeah.
In Muslim culture, though, the parents, say the child goes to Christ, they really feel deeply offended, right? I mean, they're just. More so than maybe...
Because their sense of honor has been violated in the eyes of the culture, and that's a great offense. And so there is a cost. It was the same in Jesus' day. It's the same in Chinese culture, Indian culture, many African cultures. Still, I would say there's remnants of it in American culture, even though, quote-unquote, we've taken on more Western values than Eastern. But there still is the sense of, how could you leave? Well, we raised you in this church and now you're leaving it? You know, we raised you to be an engineer or to be a mathematician or something. You want to go into ministry? Believe it or not, those conversations happen.
And you know well.
Some of them I know well, yes. Other thoughts as we think about this subject? Yes.
Yeah, my own daughter, who knows I love her more than anything, after a discourse on religion, her takeaway was, I didn't think she was enough. I didn't think she was enough.
She
that
was her assessment of your thought towards her. Okay.
She wasn't enough. She wasn't doing enough. She wasn't enough. Good enough. That just wasn't anything as part of our conversation. It's about the gospel and Jesus and talking to
her. But think about that statement in light of the message we started this morning in Hosea of the heart of each person that wanders off of things that can't give what the human heart wants. Now, we're all pretty good at building up those kind of things in our hearts and building expectations of what others owe us or should give us. And inevitably, we will disappoint them. But yeah, it's hard for her to understand. Those of us that have turned, as it were, to follow Christ, and our parents didn't understand, was hard for them to understand. Why is our son rejecting us? It wasn't a matter of rejection. You know, it was just a greater, lesser love.
Well, then there's also, you know, feel conviction when you try to talk to them, and then we're called haters.
Yes.
You're a hater.
Yeah.
Seriously?
Yeah, right. And most of the hate is probably not coming from us. Yeah, that's the dichotomy of the whole situation. Yeah.
How many of us parents have had a teenager slam their door to their room and say, "You hate me"?
No.
I think there's going to be some dinner time conversation.
Tommy used to tell me she hates me all the time. I'd say, "You'll get over it." I love you anyway. That just ticked her off.
But there is that sense that you're not accepting me as I am. You don't see things my way. You're denying me what I want. Therefore, you hate me.
And so many times they expect, you know, they'll say, "You're intolerant."
Right.
But yet, anything you disagree with them on,
yeah,
they are totally intolerant,
yes,
of your views.
Right.
But yet, you're the one that's intolerant, not them.
This is why we need to be grounded as people in the gospel. Because is this not the things that we just were talking about? The very same things that they said to the Lord Jesus Christ.
The thing is when you profess there is one God and there is only one way to Jesus and there,
yeah,
is no other way, we are one mind.
Yes, yes. Unapologetically so.
Right.
Because love and truth are in perfect harmony with one another. And therefore, we have to live and declare both. And that's where we say, "I love you enough to tell you the truth. I love you enough to present the truth." I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul, who says, "For many times with tears I warned you."
Yeah.
Several times he uses that expression, with tears. It wasn't with an arrogant, "I know better than you" attitude. It was with this brokenness over their sin. Brokenness over the recognition, how would God have favor towards one such as me? And yet this is true, and with tears I commend this to you. That's just what the impact that the gospel has. We want other people to have what we want. So Paul, even when he's being persecuted, says, "I want everyone to be like me, except these chains." In other words, I want everyone to have this fellowship, this eternal life in Christ, even going through the suffering I've gone through, because Christ is worth it. I didn't say it from a high pulpit of a victorious megachurch prosperity preacher. He said it from a place of brokenness that only Christ is worthy. And as a result, then God used it. Other thoughts as we look at that for today? Thinking we might want to put a pin here or tie a knot here because we really won't have a chance to investigate this next one about coming to bring a sword and not peace, of a baptism of fire. There's some real good imagery here that next time we want to take a closer look at this passage. Okay? But you know what? I think it'd be good. We've got a couple minutes left. Let's use the time. Unless there are no questions. If there are, we certainly can entertain them. But we're at the beginning of 2019.
Did you say if there's no more questions, you're going to entertain us?
Well done, Carrie. Well done.
So as I was saying, we stand at the beginning of 2019. Let's spend some time with the Lord and ask His hand in favor on us this year. And so let's break up into groups of three or four, pray with and for one another, and say, God, let this be your year that you really get a hold of us, work in us, build us, grow us. Let's pray for our family members that don't know Christ. Pray for neighbors and colleagues that don't know Christ. Let's pray that we would learn to nurture this love that's to be first and foremost for Christ, so that we're able to well love those around us. Can we do that in the time we have remaining? And when your group is done praying for one another, we'll be done with our time and just quietly move on if people are still praying. Otherwise, we can wait around and we're all done and have fellowship. Okay? All right. Let's get to it.